Father, we come to thank you for your love for us, that love expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to give you thanks for your desire for us tonight to understand the fullness of that salvation and to live in it and to know what it is to live in fellowship with you. And so we're coming and asking you again to teach us your way from your word. Oh, may we see it. May your word do its work in our hearts tonight. And we're trusting you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the book of Daniel, come to a book that is probably one of the best known books of the Old Testament among the prophets. Probably the most complex of the prophets. Daniel was not technically a prophet at all. He's never called a prophet. He is his work actually doesn't look much like a prophecy. It's a different kind of literature altogether in one sense. It's divided into two kinds of material. As you have at the top, there are two kinds of material. One, there's a large portion of dreams and visions. Right? They're not prophecies that Daniel gives to anybody. They're just visions he sees or somebody else sees and he interprets. The other part of the material is biographical. There are stories told about his life in Babylon. You remember that this story starts earlier than the book of, say, Ezekiel starts, because Daniel was the first in that first group to be taken captive. The reason he's taken captive is important to us because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a vision. No, that's not part of this kind of vision, but he had a concept of a government which would be governed by the best from the nations that he conquered and not just from his own ethnic group. And so he was in the habit of looking as he conquered people for individuals who had promised to rule in the government. And so he would take the best of the minds from these different places, put them in school, and from that school take the best, and that was going to be the basis of his government. Now, we don't know how old Daniel was when he went into that captivity. It does not say. We know that he was a teenager at the time, and there are different opinions as to whether it was younger or older. We don't know that much about Nebuchadnezzar's school to be able to say. He probably was somewhere between 15 and 17 years of age. Some have suggested earlier it's possible. He was at least 12, but probably in his mid-teens. That would put him in a place where he was still, from their perspective, malleable. You could still change him and make him what you wanted to make him, but he was far enough along to have already proved whether he had the capacity to do this. When he went into that captivity, he is in a slave state. We need to understand that. This was not a big honor. It was an honor in one sense, but in another sense, you belong to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's very important as the story develops. Now, from these visions and from the history that's told there, there are three different lines of thought. Three things are happening, being presented to us in the book at the same time. One of them is this. God is going to describe to us the course of history from Daniel's day till the kingdom comes. So that's part of what he's doing. And we'll talk about that next week. We are going to be surveying so quickly again tonight, we won't even mention what that's about. All right, but that's one part of it. The second thing he's going to do is tell Israel how they fit in to that long scheme. All right? But the third thing he's going to do is tell us how to live in this particular time. Daniel is the first character that's presented to us as a man, and I'm going to call this a man of the times of the Gentiles. The book of Daniel does not call this period the time of the Gentiles. All right? But it so closely fits with what is said in the New Testament about the times of the Gentiles that I believe that there's at least a period starts here. We will talk about that next week. Something starts with Nebuchadnezzar. A period of history begins. And that period of history is different than what's happened before. And we're going to call that, for my purposes, okay, I'm calling it, I'm identifying that as the times of the Gentiles. Not everybody does that, but anyway, that's the way we'll look at it. All right, now, What we want to think tonight about is, what does the book teach us about what it means to live in that particular time, the time of the Gentiles? Now, what's different about it? So we're talking, this is under point two, Daniel's living for God in the times of the Gentiles. What has God's plan for his people been in the period before this? Well, when we were way back at the time of, we were looking at the book of Deuteronomy, we saw that God set his people apart in a particular land. This is the way they were to glorify God. They were put in a particular land. They were to live there as a unit inside that land, and if they walked with God, God would bring people to them. People would go through their country. They were right on the big caravan route, so that lots of people would be passing through. And as they lived for God and God blessed them, he would use that to teach people who came by what God was like. That was the evangelistic method in those days. Right? That continues up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. But from this point on in the history of both the Old and New Testament, it will never be so again. Not like it was before. Israel will never be in control of their land like they were during the kingdom period, except for maybe a couple years during the Maccabeans until the present day. What it means is the people of God are now going to be dispersed in the midst of the people who don't know God. And that creates a whole new world. Even when they came back from captivity and they were put back in the land, they were still under the rule of the Persian Empire. They were interacting. They did not control their lands. Persian officials came to tax them. The governor was controlled by, they had to give account to the Persian government. And like I said, it will continue that way, except for a couple years, just a few years, when the Maccabeans may have managed to throw off the Greeks' rule of the area, because it will go Persians, then Greeks. They threw that off, and as soon as they got it thrown off, the Romans took them over, and it all disappeared again. But for a couple years, they did have a kind of a kingdom, but it was only for a short period of time. For the most part, the people of God, during this period, will be dispersed. Now, what will it mean to live for God under those circumstances? A huge difference between having a community where you can seal it off and we are in here and they're out there and control yourself this direction. That's completely different than being in the middle, in the midst of a heathen society. Is it possible to live to the glory of God in the midst of that heathen society? And so right at the very beginning, the first character that's put before us who demonstrates this is Daniel. Now, when I first was teaching this, is way back, I knew a man who had a ministry, a mission. He was a businessman, and he had this ministry to China. All right, this was when China was just opening up as a country. We had made the arrangements with them to start business relationships between the United States and China. And I'm not sure it was through that. I believe he was coming out of Japan. But his plan for evangelism was this. He realized that the Chinese would always accept a gift. When you came, you had to bring a gift. And they couldn't refuse that gift. No matter what you brought, they had to take it. And so on his business trips, everywhere he went, he would come with a Bible. And he would, you know, hand them the Bible. They have to take it. And they have to appreciate it, at least while he's there. And he doesn't know what happens later. In the process, as he was doing this, he was with some very high Chinese officials one time, and these were in the very top of the Communist Party, and one of them received it and told him, "I'm a believer too." Now, he told me that. This was in the 70s. I'm pretty young. I'm going, can't be. Is it possible to be in the Communist Party and to be a believer? Is it possible not only to be in the Communist Party, but to be a ranking member, a high-ranking member of the Communist Party, and be a Christian? I'm not going to try to answer that question tonight. But the Lord challenged me at that particular point because he said, you know what? This is as I was studying this. Here's a man, Daniel. And the interesting thing about Daniel's life, man, this is, you've got to appreciate this part. Daniel is a godly man. There's not one word of censure about Daniel in that entire book. Not one word. In fact, at the end, we're going to see that God says this about him. Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, or highly esteemed, or highly honored. That was God's assessment of Daniel. That same man who's a highly assessed person in God's sight is the number two man in the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire represents the unity of man for the glory of man. So it's all the way through. Babylon in the Bible is a symbol of the unity of man for the glory of man. It is a heathen society. It is controlled by, again, the religion of the Babylonian Empire is a idolatrous system. I say, well, okay, but all he has to do is avoid that. But you know the school he went through? We're going to see that in a few minutes. We'll be looking at the story of Daniel when the dream has to be interpreted and Nebuchadnezzar won't share the dream that has to be interpreted. And as he's in there, Daniel is grouped up with the sorcerers. This is the group that he's part of because they're going to throw them all in the, they're going to kill them all. All right, who are they? The sorcerers, the conjurers, the diviners, and the Chaldeans. I don't know how the Chaldeans got in there, but anyway. But they're the wise men. They're called wise men, but they were sorcerers, diviners, or the they were all magicians, all these things. Now, they got there by going through the same school Daniel went through. How can you go through a school which is basically, well, it would have a lot of other things involved in it, but it has this as part of the curriculum and come out the other side and be pleasing to God? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that in the sense of telling us all that went on and what he had to study and how he faced it, but it does tell us the spirit that, that Daniel had and how he was able to negotiate those circumstances. And so the man, and so the first man that is presented to us is how to live in the when you're plunged into the midst of ungodly people is Daniel, and he's right at the pinnacle of this, and he managed to stay there. Daniel probably was in his mid 90s when he died. It may have been, we don't know exactly how old it was when he started, but just you add it up, he goes through that entire 70-year period. If he was in mid-teens when he started, and then he has to get a few years into the Persian period, he has to get close to 90 at least, and could have been a lot older than that, because we don't know when he died exactly. And here is a man that went through the Babylonian Empire, was accepted as a ruler. He was moved right on into the Persian Empire. They took him right across there. And he belongs to God, and he lives in the midst of people there. He did his job in that place and glorified God. Now, we want to see, how did he pull that off? What was the spirit? Now, we don't know all the details of his life, but we do know the spirit of it. And that's told in four stories. I want to go through these four because a lot of this is it's the same story. It's the same point all the way through. Now, when I go over these stories, this is one of those places. This is like David and Goliath. You've got to get this out of the Sunday school class. All right? We've got to do that. We've got to start thinking in terms of a real man who went through real life experiences here. These things happened to him, and he had to face them, just like you would have to face them. All right? So you've got to make this a real story. If it remains a little kid's story, then you're going to miss the whole force of it. Four stories. Now, you know the story, so I'm going to go through them very rapidly. And they are, first of all, chapter 1, Daniel makes up his mind. Daniel made up his mind. Imagine the circumstance for Daniel, where, I don't know, you can remember being a teenager. You're in your home. Imagine being at home and you're wherever you grew up, and suddenly somebody comes to you. Let's just say, I don't know, it'd be bad in these days, but let's say from some foreign country. They're coming in. They invade the United States. They come to your house. They take you out of your home and move you to some place where they don't speak the same language. They don't have the same culture. They don't do anything the same. And you are put there as a slave to study. You're now instructed. You have everything you're connected with at home. All of your religion, all of your home life, everything has been just completely eliminated from you. And you come, you wake up in this place. We need to note that when this happened to Daniel, again, we have already noticed, he was a slave. He belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. And in that school, as he comes up with his four friends, Daniel comes across something that bothered him. And it had to do with the food. That's as far as we can go. This is a very interesting story because nobody can tell us what was it that bothered Daniel. He said he didn't want to defile himself. It just says there, but chapter 1, verse 8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Right, so that was the problem. It was something with the food. Now, the interesting part about it is if it had been something like it was pork, they could have easily put that in there. But the emphasis isn't on what was wrong, all right? The emphasis in this passage is with the spirit that Daniel approached it. Because it doesn't say a specific food. Others have suggested that it was because the food was offered to idols, which was a common practice. And because of it would be even more common in the royalty there. But the interesting feature of that is there is no rule, no law that says you couldn't do that. Of course, it wouldn't come up in Israel. Food offered to idol wouldn't be there. So there's nothing in the law that says if food's been offered to an idol, you can't eat it. I'm saying that because if you were in Daniel's situation, you would go through the law, and there is not a lot for us to say that this is the reason why this food was a problem. It would be easy to get out of the whole thing, say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I can't find. And there may not, I don't know. We do not know what it was. But in Daniel's mind, he took a good look at that food and he said, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to coordinate with my walk with God. Now, here's what he does about it. And this is something. He's just a teenager. And what he decides to do is to make an appeal to get out of this. Now, we're in a different world. We're in a different world. And I'm not here trying to paint gruesome pictures, but Nebuchadnezzar's world was a tough world. You cross Nebuchadnezzar, and he could cut your head off right now. They're slaves. He doesn't have to put up with anything, and they were power-oriented. You dealt with problems by squelching them. You just crushed out opposition. And as good a man as Nebuchadnezzar was, he also did that. He knew what it was to crush people who opposed him. When Daniel made this decision that he was going to go and make a request to be allowed out of that food, he knows that this could very well be a death sentence. It would go, the best possible scenario would be they would reduce him to slavery in some other place. He could be thrown in prison and then put into hard slavery, or they could make an example of him. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't opposed to making an example of you right now. He would like out of this. Would you please come over here? Now, lean over. Whomp! Does anybody else have a complaint about the food? That was the Babylonian approach to how you deal with rebellion. And rebellion didn't have to be very much. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar was a very suspicious man. You had to be a suspicious man to survive in these circumstances. So Daniel, it's no small thing. When he decides to go ask for this, this isn't just a lark that he's on. He must have thought it all the way through, what this could mean to him. But he decided this, and this is what's important in it, and that's we're going to keep moving on this because it goes right through the book. Daniel decided that it was more important to honor God than it was to live. That's the spirit he had to have. It doesn't matter whether I survive, but it does matter if I glorify God. That's a big decision, a tough decision. But Daniel made it at the very beginning. He's only 17 years old. Now, we have to keep moving because we've got a long way to go. The second story comes up in the second chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Bothers him. He believes that there's something about this dream that he knows that it means something, and he wants to know what it means. I said again, this is also backed up by history. Nebuchadnezzar was a suspicious man. And he had these men, the wise men, and part of their job was to interpret dreams for him. But he has this suspicion that what's happening when he has a dream and needs it interpreted is the boys are going out in the back room and they're getting together and saying, "You want to, let's look over here, it is about here." And they all walk out there and we've got the interpretation, which they just made up in the back room. Because you don't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar you can't interpret it. All right, so you have to come up with something. And he's suspicious that he's being given the runaround. So he says, in his own mind, he's come to this conclusion. The only way to tell whether they really have divine insight into my dreams is to find out if they know what the dream is. If they've got the touch with whoever it is that can tell them what the interpretation is, surely they have the touch with the one who can tell them what the dream was. Imagine where that would be if you were one of those guys. I want you to tell me what my dream meant, and I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. That's your business. And again, you see in the story, you see, and if you don't make it, I'm going to take you and your families, and we're going to kill y'all. All right? Just again, if you don't get them, you got to pick up the speed or the way in which he approaches this. You're dead. So have a good time. Work on it. Well, of course, they can't do that, can they? Nobody could do that. Daniel takes a look at that. Daniel comes up, and we're speeding past it, but he hears about it, and he comes to this conclusion. This is an opportunity from God. See, because Daniel understands something. It's important to glorify God. And he's looking at life not as just something you get through from here to here, but as a means by which he can glorify God. And what is a terrible circumstance for everybody else because they can't handle this is an opportunity for him. And says it'll be okay. It is interesting the faith that Daniel has, the confidence he has, because he tells the ruler here, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the one who's coming to him, "I will interpret it. Just give me some time. It's just going to take some time. But I've got it. We're going to handle this." That's something to say when you're in a place where you don't have any idea what the dream was or what it means. But he got his friends together, and they prayed. And, of course, God did give him the answer to it. He told him what the dream was, and he gave him the answer to it. Now, what I want you to see is what Daniel does when he arrives, comes in to give an explanation of the dream. Verse 25, this is chapter 2, verse 25. "Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence." He would bring it hurriedly because Arioch was afraid he might get caught in the draft here and end up in the same condition that everybody else does. All right, but he brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Now, Daniel could have easily said yes because God had given him the information. But Daniel's not there. He's not there in order to promote himself. He is there to promote God. He understands that this is there for the glory of God. And he has this to say. And Daniel answered before the king, verse 27, and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However," and this is wonderful, one of the great lines, "there is a God in heaven." There is a God in heaven. I said it many times, we've been going through the Old Testament. If we're going to fully grasp what is going on in our lives, you have to realize that if you belong to God and you're living and your desire is to glorify God, a lot of the bumps and bruises you're going through are there in order to help demonstrate to people who don't believe it that there is a God in heaven. It's easy enough for us all to stand here and say, "This is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says." But God wants to make himself known by taking what the Bible says, making it true in us, and then putting us in a place where we can prove that there is a God in heaven. Where it stops being a matter just of interpreter or of conflict over what it says, and it becomes a reality. I'm not talking about signs and wonders. I'm just talking about him putting you in places where he can demonstrate to people that what it says about the living Christ within you is true. We talked about it tonight. As I said when we were going through the book of Deuteronomy, I believe what has replaced the Old Testament blessing, which was a physical blessing, is the fruit of the Spirit. God wants to put into a man the fruit of the Spirit, which is inexplainable. The peace which passes understanding. A love which doesn't make any sense. A joy which is beyond the joy which comes just because of good circumstances. And then he has to create opportunities for that to be shown. There is a God in heaven, he says. No one could do it. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed. The interesting thing about that verse is that Daniel never uses his name or the word I in the whole thing. He's going to interpret it. But he manages to say the whole thing, keeping it between God and Nebuchadnezzar. There's a God in heaven who can do that, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place. It's quite a man. It's a spirit that he has to have, a spirit which is determined to glorify God in his circumstances. Now, we're not going to read the rest of that dream about what takes place, because that's next week's problem, all right? The dream and what it all means. What we want to see is the way Daniel is handling this circumstance. You see, start off, I made up my mind. He's not going to defile himself, because the only thing that matters in life, it's more important to glorify God than to live, which means that the only thing that really matters is pleasing God, to glorify him. And he proves that in this circumstance. He could easily have exalted himself in this, but he doesn't. He's going to put all the emphasis, all the spotlight on God. Now, the third chapter, again, well-known story. Powerful story. It seems that because of this, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a very massive statue of a human being, right? So I think it's the times of Gentiles, because it's the story of the kingdoms of men. All right, there it is, this massive, glorious human being. That's the history of mankind from human perspective. The glories of Rome, the glories of Greece, the glories of all these kingdoms. Okay, here it is. Daniel interprets that to him. Okay? It seems that out of that experience, Nebuchadnezzar actually erected a large human being. It seems that there's a connection between his dream and this actual image that he puts up there. Now, that would make sense because, and again, there's a sort of a side feature of this, because when the dream is interpreted, the head of it is made out of gold, and Daniel alerts Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." So there's a good chance that the face of this image looked a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a very suspicious man. He's very suspicious, and he had to be, that there might be disloyalty inside of his ruling, officials. So he puts up this image, and then he gets all the officials together. He says, "Why don't we all worship the image?" All right? Now, I'm going to play the music, or they're going to play the music, and when they play the music, you just bow down, and we'll... Now, they're all there. Now, one of the evidences that this book is true, there's a lot of argument that the book was made up later on, but the very fact that Daniel is not in that group is one of the strong evidences that this book was not written later on, because he's the hero the rest of the way. Why wouldn't he be the hero here? Why would you leave him out if you're just making up this story? But Daniel wasn't there on that particular occasion. But his three friends, who are named according to the Babylonians, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're out there and they're standing in the group. They take one look at that and say, "This isn't possible." Now, when they fell down to worship, this is on your face. This isn't bow your head. This is fall on your face. Now, if you have never been in the place where you had to be one on one side and everybody else was on the other side, you don't know how heavy you would feel as the entire group. Now, this is a very large group of people. There they are. Because in this group of people, apparently, somehow, Nebuchadnezzar didn't even notice that they didn't bow down. It's such a large group. Somebody had to come and alert him. But can you imagine being there with maybe, let's say, 500 people? And you're standing, and you know you can't bow down, and all of a sudden they all go down, the music's playing. How conspicuous do you feel? I can guarantee you, if you've been there, I had raised my hand one time to be on one side and everybody else was on the other side, and my arm was about as heavy as I was in college. I'm going, oh, wow, this is the hardest thing I think I've ever had to do, is just hold a hand up. All right, it wasn't weak, it was just, you feel real funny when you're on one side and there's a whole crew on the other side. And they were down, and those men were standing there. They must have felt 80 feet tall. Well, the news got back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, there must be a mistake here. He was a little angry about this. Brought the three men before him. Said, I don't think he understood. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to play the music again. Right? We're going to play it again. There must have been a mistake in your understanding of what we wanted you to do. And when the music plays, I want you to bow down. And the three men, they've got a simple word to them. He says, excuse me, I've got to get the right place here. Well, he's going along there, and he says, there's no need to do that, right? Okay, verse 16. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this thing. He says, stop the music. You don't need to play the music. Don't worry about it, because here's the issue. We're going to make it clear to you right here. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But the next part's very important. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a pretty good statement. Now, I want you to see what's in their heart. Number one, we're not going to do it because we serve a God who's able to deliver us. And one of the themes of the book of Daniel, which is being portrayed the whole way through, is the sovereignty of God. God rules in the kingdoms of men is one way to sum up the whole book of Daniel. God rules in the kingdoms of men. It's not going randomly along. It's not random way back then. It's not random tonight. We've hit that over and over again, but Daniel is really strong on that. That the course of history is determined by God even while men want to do whatever they want to do. He lets them do what they want to do and gets his will done in the end anyway. That's the kind of God that he is. So he doesn't violate their will, but they do exactly what he wants them to do. And how can that happen? I don't know, but it does. It's the way God works. And so these men who believe that and who have already seen it, because they've been listening, they heard about that image too, or the dream that Daniel had interpreted. Is that God, the God we serve, is big enough to, you are not in control here, Nebuchadnezzar. He's in control. And he would not be honored if we bowed down, and so we won't, because he can deliver us. But if he does not deliver us, don't be confused. He's still the sovereign God. That's real confidence. Now, that's the confidence which is necessary to live in this day, because if you serve God, we have to face this, if you serve God, you have no guarantee of the safety of your life. You have no guarantee that the Lord will not allow it to be taken from you for his sake. He does not guarantee a safety in that sense. He guarantees us absolute safety in the sense that we're going to be in his hand the whole time. So that if he chooses to do that, that is his sovereign purpose, and he will take care of you, just as we saw a couple weeks ago, we think about, as he took care of Stephen, as he is being stoned to death, the Lord's right there. Pick him up. But it doesn't guarantee that they're going to be delivered. And if heathen men overrun people who belong to God, it is not a testimony to their superiority. It's a testimony to sin. It's a testimony to a lot of things. But it doesn't mean that they have in any sense failed. And that's the spirit, of course, that's picked up in Romans chapter 8. That no matter what happens to us, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And part of that is the sword. If the sword comes on us for that, and Paul is going to have that experience, we're still more than conquerors in it, all right? You see, to glorify God to those men was more important than to live. Well, that's important for us because we're under the same kind of pressure. I just want to say that we all run into this. This does speak real easily. Was how many times you've been in a place where the world plays its music and it's asking you, it just asks you to do whatever it wants to do. It plays it, and all you have to do is go along. And there isn't one of us in this room that isn't going to be tested along those lines. You determine to follow God, and you are going to have to prove it in real circumstances where everybody's over there and they're saying, this is the direction we're going to go. What are you going to do? It might be as simple as a situation where you are called upon to laugh at a joke. It might be as simple as that, but you know that you can't glorify God and laugh. And they play the music and they look at you. I don't know if you've ever been through that. And they look at you, what are you going to do? It could be much more severe than that. Could be much more severe. But the point is this, if they're going to survive it in this day, when we're out in the middle of the world, we're not allowed to retreat. We're not allowed to retreat into holes someplace and to bar ourselves into a community. We are to be in the world, right? To be out in the middle of it. How can I glorify God in there? I have to maintain this spirit that it doesn't matter what happens to me. To glorify God, to please God is more important than to live. Once you get there, you're free to go ahead and do the living part. Until you get there, you're going to be trapped by the world around you. Okay, now, those are the first three stories. The last one is years and years and years later. Long time later. Again, this is one of those stories that we put it in the storybook place. It's in chapter 6, but it shouldn't be there. Daniel has now moved from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, right? He's in that group. It should be noted, if you wonder how in the world could you be in, you know, when there was an overthrow in between there. The Persian or the Babylonian king had set up a very elaborate governmental system. As time went on, after Nebuchadnezzar disappears, the kings that followed them didn't rule very well. But the system was good, right? The system kept everything in working, but the kings themselves were very poor. And as time went on, Cyrus develops his own powerful kingdom over there in the Persian Empire. And the people who were Babylonian actually got so tired of the misrule of the Babylonian kings that when the Persians came in, they virtually opened the gates and said, let's have an overthrow. Now that shows up in the story. You remember the handwriting on the wall that was in chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. He said, you're weighed in the balance, you're found wanting. And he said, in that very night, the man dies. That's the reason I believe that Daniel is offered these great gifts. He says, keep your gifts. The last thing I want to do is be identified with you because you don't know who's outside right now because you're too drunk to run the nation. Now, the point is this, that a lot of the government from the Babylonian rule was kept in place by the Persians. It was a good move because it kept stability. You just ask for their loyalty, and they got it, and they left him in place. Daniel was one of those who crossed over. But Daniel's getting to be a very old man. And let's face it, in a competitive world, there's a lot of young men would like his job. And they're tired of the old man, Daniel. When's he going to, whatever, anyway, I won't use any terrible words for it, but when is he going to die? And so they decide they're going to help him along. They're going to help him along on this death thing. And then what a testimony that man gave. Because here's what they concluded. Daniel's character is so impeccable that there's no way we're ever going to be able to accuse him of anything. But there is a way to get him. We can get him. He is so devoted to his God that if we can make his religion illegal, he will pay the price for us. Because, now they knew, it's more important for him to honor his God than it is to live. What a testimony. Now they hated him and they were determined to see that he dies. And so what they did, you can read it in the story there, what they do is they make prayer to anyone but the king illegal for a month. That's all it would take. And in the story, if you read there, it's very important how it works out. Daniel knew that they were trying that and he didn't even stop them. And it says, when he heard that it had been passed, and there's nothing they can do about that because that's rule. We're going to be seeing that as we go through here. That once these men made a law, the king made a law, the king was bound by the law he made. You couldn't change your law. He couldn't vacillate like that. Once it's been established, you carry it through. When that took place, it says Daniel goes home. And this is the interesting thing about Daniel's story. At this point, it has nothing to do with keeping the law. Not one thing. What Daniel was in the practice of doing was going to his home, and he had a little window upstairs, a little room upstairs, and there was a window by that room. And it faced towards the west, towards Jerusalem. And he would go up there, and he would pray towards Jerusalem. That is not prescribed in the law. This is nothing more than a personal way of expressing his faith. This is like many of those things that probably many of you do in quiet time. Things that you do that God doesn't require and doesn't make any difference except that it's what you do to honor God. It's the way you show it. It doesn't mean a thing to anybody else. No, it's not a law for anybody else. Mr. Carroll used to tell the story of the lady, you were here very long, who every morning before a quiet time, she would get up and get dressed. She would fix her hair. She had a mirror before that was in there right before she would go in the room. I want to look my best for the Lord. Does God care what you look like when you come? In one sense, absolutely not. But it's the way she expressed her love for her Lord. You don't have to do it. It's not a law. It's just what she did. This is what Daniel does to express his love for his God. He doesn't have to go there. There would have been no dishonor in any sense if Daniel just doesn't go there and he goes somewhere else and does his prayers. He could have shut the door or shut the window. He could have closed it off. And it still would have been a proper prayer, but it would have dishonored his God because he would have been backing out of that position. And he goes to that place, and it's specific. When he heard that it had been passed, he went to his room, knowing they were going to be there, knowing this was a trap, doing exactly what he had always done. We're going to glorify God as we live in the middle of people who don't glorify God. You have to come to that place where your heart is his completely. Where your life is to please him, and you're going to do what pleases him, not only in the things that are required, but in expressions of the heart, which are inward, which tell him how much you think of him. Right? And again, I would back off here and just say this. That's one of the reasons why I know that you can't make a law out of anything, but I would be very cautious before I ever mocked or made fun of anyone's expression of love to the Lord. I'm just for your own well-being. because it may not be necessary. If they're trying to push it on you, I admit you can back off, hold them off on that. But little things that we do, they're very important, because not because of what they are, but because of what they express about love. Anyway, Daniel is back out there and he gets into that place. He's a 90-year-old man by this point. There's two miracles in the lion's den. The number one is he didn't get crunched when he hit the ground. You throw a 90-year-old man off of a ledge, what's his chances of survival? But he made it. He didn't die on the way down, or when he hit the ground, on the way down, but when he hit the ground. And then, of course, he was delivered from the lion's den, or the lions during that night. But when Daniel went in there, see what effect he has had on the lives of people around him. The king, as he's looking at this situation, he can't deliver Daniel. But before he sends him in there, he says, Daniel, your God, whom you serve, is able to deliver you. He's able. And that says the king went home and he spent the night awake, fasting, doing anything he could to help out Daniel. Now, if he hadn't come to an enormous amount of faith in Daniel's God, the lions are hungry. They starve them. That's the way you work the lions, Dan. You starve the lions, and then you, whatever it goes in there, they're going to eat. What's the chances he's going to survive? Well, God, this king knows Daniel's God. Doesn't know him personally, but has seen enough in Daniel to know that there's a chance. And as soon as he can in the morning, he's at that place. Move the stone. Daniel, was your God able? Of course, he says, yes, he was. Yes, he was. But what's important to us is the spirit that Daniel had to please God. Here it's not to honor God and to do the, but to please him, to please God is more important than to live. That's the spirit we have to have if we're going to glorify God in these days. And I'm saying that because I'm deeply concerned that the whole world going downhill, the nation, again, I'm not just trying to say to go downhill, but it's getting tougher and tougher to stand for God in the middle of this generation. And it could cost us a lot. We have to face that. Now, the preparation for that is simply coming to this conclusion. You've got to come to that conclusion before you face it. How important is it to you to glorify God? If you're not able to stand against the petty temptations of the day by day for the glory of God, what's going to happen when it's your life on the line? Have you ever faced that reality that what it means to serve the Lord is to become what? A living sacrifice. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. What happens to a sacrifice? You kill it. It's gone. Its freedom is over. When I got that spirit and I present myself to God that way, then there is the potential to live in this day. Now, the other side of it that I want to note in this book is the designation that God gives for Daniel. This is the designation. I mean, David is a man after God's own heart, and there is Abraham's called the friend of God, and there's different designations for individuals. I'm sure you remember that we talked about at the very beginning of our period together. What was that? Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. Now, we have to be careful here. I want to make... No one earns salvation. You can't earn a position with God. That's a grace issue. You come to God as one who is without any merit. In salvation, I come and I receive a salvation. There is nothing I can do in any sense to earn the favor of God. There is a love of God which He puts upon us that, again, it's described in Romans chapter 8, which is there It's just because of the steadfast love of the Lord which never ceases. But there is a kind of experience with God, a love and an esteem which He bestows because you stand for His glory in the middle of the world. And that's what He's speaking about here. Oh, Daniel, highly esteemed, honored in heaven. How about that for a situation? An angel come down and said, Daniel, you are esteemed up there. Why is he esteemed up there? Because in the middle of this heathen culture, he is living, honoring God. It's a tremendous book. And that's one of the things he wants to let us know, right? Doesn't tell us how all this is going to work out, but tells us what it's going to mean. It's an important question for us because we live in the times of the Gentiles. Right? The times of the Gentiles are going to go on until the kingdom comes because it doesn't finish. What began with that head of gold will not be over until the kingdom of God is established on this earth. Take a good look. It hasn't happened yet. And so we are still in the scheme of that history, whether you want to call it the times of the Gentiles or call it something else. We're still in that period of time, and we still have to live. The church lives, unlike Israel in the Old Testament, which lived in its own little world. The church lives in the middle of the world. We're put out there. Go into all the world. Go out there and be part of them in one sense and apart from them in another sense. But what sets us apart isn't a series of rules or a series of this, and this. It is a heart attitude which says that I belong to God exclusively. I'll be for you everything you're asking me to be as long as you don't interfere with that. If you ever test it, you will find that I have a supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make up things. I'm not going to try to separate for secondary matters. All I'm going to say is that as I walk through, this is what I'm talking for Daniel, as we walk through this life, we do it all in a certain way the Bible describes. And we will be to people everything we can be to those people. Daniel was everything he was asked to be in the Babylonian Empire until they asked him to cross that line, which was absolutely fixed. Before that, he did his job well. The king appreciated him. The next king still appreciated him. The men around him knew that he had reached that place because his character was impeccable. And that means that he wasn't cheating. He wasn't stealing. He wasn't taking bribes. He wasn't doing. And that was not common among leadership in the ancient world. And they knew they could trust Daniel. But if they ever asked him to go over this line, they knew that this had ended. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm yours below this. But if you call me across there, I'm not going to go there. That's the spirit that I have to live in. Oh, Daniel, what a conclusion. Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. The secret of the Lord, says Psalm 25, is for those that fear Him. That means that intimacy. That's what it's talking about there. Intimacy with God. That closeness is for those that fear Him. We all can have a position with God. Okay, that you don't earn that. But intimacy you do earn. You earn intimacy. You become close to God by being loyal to God. It doesn't change His love. It doesn't change salvation. But it does change experience. Daniel had a particular experience. Oh, Daniel. That's what an angel said about him. Oh, Daniel. If you were in heaven right now, you would know you're greatly beloved. At the end of the book, he says this, Daniel, you go and go your way, seal up the book, and in your time, you're going to take your place in heaven. It's already set there for you. They've made a place for you. And when you're finished with this walk, you will take your place there, a place which you have. This is not a place of salvation. This is a place of honor with God because He did prove it in this earth. This is our chance. Let me just say that. This is the chance you are going to have to prove you love God. In eternity, there will be nothing that opposes. There will be no way to, in the same sense, show that you love God. Everybody will be perfected at that moment. This is the chance you have to prove that your heart is for Him. You're not going to earn salvation out of it, but it is through that that you have the opportunity to glorify God. He's a tremendous man, Daniel. Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. How did he get there? He got there because he adopted an attitude. What's that? Right from the beginning, he made up his mind that to love God, to please God, to glorify God was more important than to live. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for the standards you place before us, these men of inspiration. And we come and ask you to speak to us. Lord, we ask you to prepare us for the day. Father, as a group, we're asking you to make us strong to serve you in this day. Father, I pray particularly for those that are young, not yet really started the race, that you will so work by your Spirit that they would be set apart from you, for you, right from the very beginning. And they might know what it is to make those choices day after day to glorify your name. We pray for those who have walked with you for many years, and we pray that they also will know your strength to finish the race, to continue right to the end, to honor you as they've honored you through their lives. So Lord, we're looking to you for great things because we need revival, Father. We need revival among your people. We need a new touch of the Spirit of God, Father. We need your fire to come down upon us. And we're coming to ask you to bring us to that attitude of heart which will enable you to use us to honor your name in this day. And we thank you for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.